Let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll jump back into this study. Our Heavenly Father, be with us. Help us to think rightly, and even when it comes to thinking about the past and understanding and evaluating things that we can learn from, things that we can be warned against. Father, there is much that we can learn from history, from your providence in the past. Now, again, we are careful when we interpret providence. We cannot interpret it with the degree of confidence that we can when your word reveals something to us. But we should learn much. And that's what you have given many in church history for us to learn and benefit from. And so we pray that we would, even as we think about the reformers and their involvement in missions. And so we pray, Father, do good to your church this day as we talk about your church in the past. In his name, amen. All right, reformers and missions, and we'll, again, this is just a relatively short study, so we'll do hopefully what I've got prepared for this morning. We'll be able to cover that this week, and then we'll have one more lesson, so next week, the first Sunday of March, and that will be really just kind of drawing lessons and drawing a biblical kind of theology of missions and how that's kind of illustrated for us by the reformers. So there are things we can learn about missions from the reformers, despite the fact that, as we've seen, the regular kind of characterization of the reformers is that they didn't have any sort of idea of missions, no theology of missions, no missionary activity, and in fact, that their theology really cuts against the idea of missions and sort of precludes the idea of missions overall. So what I'd like to look at today, now we'll briefly finish up what we didn't get to last week. We are looking at kind of the missionary theology of the reformers, although last week it was primarily kind of negative in the sense of here's the accusation, now let's look at what the reformers actually taught about these things. But I do want us to look at the actual, you know, what I think rightly we can characterize as the missionary activity of the reformers. Now, so both of those charges, they didn't have any theology of missions, they didn't engage in any missionary activity, I think really are false. Again, going back to the very father of missiology, Warnock, we miss in the reformers not only missionary action, but even the idea of missions in the sense in which we understand them today, which again, we'll get back to that next week, Lord willing. But he bases it on the last line there, because fundamental theological views hindered them from giving their activity and even their thoughts a missionary direction. And so just brief review, we've looked at kind of initial observations. These historians of missions exhibit a lack of sensitivity to the reformers' historical context, which, again, is always something we need to be very careful to do when we're talking about figures from history, whether it's church history, secular history, and that these historians are operating with a very narrow and modern definition of the word missions, right? Primarily that it has to be kind of overseas, it has to be in some sort of pagan land, if you want to characterize it that way. And Warnock, as we saw, or Warneck, particularly that it's carried out by these independent sort of agencies, these parachurch organizations, rather than even the established church. That's what he saw was kind of the divine leading in his time. So initial observations, we'll go back to some of those. And then also we've noted that the claims for that the reformers' theology was to blame for a lack of missionary zeal, again, was unsubstantiated. Luther's eschatology, right, the idea that he thought Christ was going to return so imminently, so soon, that for some reason that led him to not care about spreading the gospel around the world. Again, as we saw, there's really no proof of that. Luther and Calvin's understanding of the Great Commission, that it only applied to the apostles. It was fulfilled by the apostles, and now it's no longer binding on the church. And we saw that was absolutely false, that yes, they had a particular understanding of the office of apostle that we have to be careful to distinguish from the modern ordinary offices of the church, you know, especially pastors and elders. And again, primarily in contrast with Rome and with the Pope, who claimed a sort of apostolic authority. And they said, no, that they laid the foundation, the apostles, in a unique sense in their own day, and in that sense fulfilled their calling, their great commission. But now what is the church's job? It is to build upon that foundation. It tied in nicely with Jaime's sermon last week in Ephesians 2, the end of Ephesians 2. There's that foundation, the cornerstone of Christ, the foundation, which really is Christ, the preaching of Christ by the apostles and the prophets. But now God is in the process of continuing to build his house, his temple on that foundation. And that is what the church is called to do throughout the rest of this age. Luther and Calvin, very clear about that. And then, of course, Calvin's doctrine of predestination, that the assumption is made that, well, okay, if God is sovereign in man's salvation, then there's no need for human activity. There's no responsibility on us to proclaim the gospel. We saw that definitely wasn't the application that Calvin made of his own doctrine of predestination. He had a robust view of human responsibility and of human agency in the spread of the gospel. That's how God chose to work, through the means of preaching. And then we just kind of ran through a lot of the great names in missionary history and how many of them were Calvinists, you know, in their soteriology. And they saw that as something that actually impelled them and encouraged them in their work, not discouraged them by any means. So we looked at that, the idea of the Reformers' theology of missions, kind of in that negative sense, defending them against these accusations. Just very briefly to wrap up the missionary theology of the Reformers, just some positive statements. And again, this is not by any means exhaustive, but you see again and again this idea that the gospel is to go forth in the whole world. And this is the job of the church, both in their own communities and further abroad. So positive exhortations to what we would call today missions in the Reformers' writings. The writings are filled with the concept of missions, if not the term. And again, we have to be careful if we just don't see a particular term, especially if it's a newer term, that means the whole idea, the concept of it, the theology of it was missing. That certainly isn't the case. The Reformers, both Luther and Calvin and others, frequently emphasize the church's duty to proclaim the gospel to all nations. And they always rooted this in Christ's universal kingship, right? And again, as we talked about with our study of church and state, we have to be careful in our understanding of the implications of Christ's kingship politically. But for them, that certainly meant, at the very least, that the gospel should go forth, right? All men everywhere are called to repent, are called to bow and submit themselves to the kingship of Christ, to believe in him, to repent of their sins, and then to do what he has called them to do in his word. And so really, you just go to any place, and a lot of these are Old Testament, but you go to any place in the scriptures that talk about, you know, the kingship of the Messiah, the universal kingship of the Messiah, and you'll just see this language. Yes, this gospel is to go out to all nations. Luther, the gospel is not to be kept in a corner. Interesting language, because he sometimes talked about Saxony as this kind of corner, right? We saw that last week, right? It felt like they were so small, it's a little tiny bastion of truth of the gospel in the midst of darkness. But he says, the gospel is not to be kept in a corner, but should fill the whole globe. The gospel and baptism must come to the whole world. The gospel will be a precious treasure to all nations. And God's intention is to bless not two or three nations, but the whole world. And clearly they understood there's this duty for the gospel to go forward. Yeah, Alec?
But I forgot the key. So he lived in Saxony, but he came from
Berlin. I don't really know the geography. Well, primarily Wittenberg when he was working and teaching and preaching. Yeah. But yeah, it was in the province, the region of Saxony at the time. But yeah, it's somewhere in Germany. I've never been to Germany, so typically I have to go someplace before like I can really get a good hold on the geography. Like I've only been to like certain places in Texas, and so I'm always trying to remember like where are these cities in relation to each other and all that. But not keep it just in this corner in Saxony, but it's going out to the whole world. We're just doing this very briefly. Calvin, the Lord will show not only in one corner, interesting, same language, what true religion is, but he will send forth his voice to the extreme limits of the earth. It is evident what is the desire which ought to be cherished among all the godly. So here he's talking about, you know, even the desire, right, the missionary heart. This is the desire that should be cherished among all the godly. It is that the goodness of God may be known to all. We must daily desire that God gather churches unto himself from all parts of the earth. And again, I like this, and I pointed this out, that especially for Calvin, I think this is his language of missions, which I like. We must daily desire that God gather churches unto himself from all parts of the earth. And we'll come back to that next week and talk about how I think that's a really good expression in theology of what missions is about. But it said that should be our daily desire, right? Every day. We should be desiring this. We should be praying for this. We should be laboring for this, that churches, the gospel would go forth in every part of the earth. And again, far from exhaustive, we could just kind of bury ourselves in quotations. But I do want to get to their activity. Another one from Calvin, I guess. It is very just that we should labor to further the progress of the gospel. It is our duty to proclaim the goodness of God to every nation. Indeed, nothing could be more inconsistent with the nature of faith than that deadness which would lead a man to disregard his brethren and to keep the light of knowledge within his own breast. So obviously, very clear, missionary heart, missionary zeal, and at least in their writings. But as I said, talk is cheap. Did the reformers practice what they preach, right? This is what they're preaching. The gospel should go forth everywhere, to our immediate neighbors, but also as we have opportunity in other lands and other places. The missionary activity of the reformers then is what I want us to talk about. Now, if we don't define the term missions too narrowly, I don't think it's at all an exaggeration to say that Luther and Calvin devoted their entire lives to missions. I put the S there in parentheses because, again, it's to mission, to the mission of the church, the Great Commission. They devoted their entire lives to this, right? To say that they had no concept of missions, no heart for missions, no desire. I would say, really, in many ways, the exact opposite. Now, what's, and again, if we're not just defining the term too narrowly, what activities were the reformers very much engaged in that I think rightly could be considered missions activity?
They both early on start like seminary or teaching.
Okay. Yes. Yes. Yeah. We'll get to that. They were both not just pastors, but they were professors, right? They were teachers. They had ministerial students, and we'll see some of the numbers of the number of theology ministerial students that came to them, often from other countries, and that later would go back to those countries and bring the gospel with them, bring the Reformation with them. And we consider that to be a vital part of missions, don't we? The training of pastors, right, to go out and to plant churches so that they have a solid doctrinal basis. A lot of these places where, praise God, you see the gospel expanding, and yet there aren't, qualified ministers of the gospel there to bring sound teaching. And a lot of those movements rapidly devolve into, charismaticism and sometimes even worse things, kind of prosperity gospel or into cults. We see that as a vital part of missionary activity is ministerial training, especially of national pastors. I think when rightly understood. Yeah, Calvin and Luther were very, very involved in that. What else? Alec?
When there is a plague, or somewhere close to the third, so serves the sick there. So, versus others.
Yeah, that's a good observation as well. And I mean, it was part of his sort of pastoral ministry. But yeah, he would even go to other places to minister there when there weren't pastors. Right, the other pastors had fled, and Luther would do that. That's an excellent point. I don't have that one up here, but yeah, very much a desire for gospel ministry among sick and dying. I think
they were pastors.
Okay, yeah, they're pastors themselves, which meant what did they do a lot of?
Preaching the gospel.
Preaching the gospel, right? And, I'll be making these points later, but, what is the primary means? What do we believe the scriptures teach is the primary means of evangelism, of salvation? It is saving faith. It is the preaching of the gospel, which is what they did. And they did that in places that, yes, again, technically were part of Christendom, but these people had not heard the gospel. So many of them that they preached to regularly were unbelievers. I think as well, things, so we've got a good start here. You know, many categories of genuine missionary activity that these historians don't consider. They're preaching and teaching, which I include here, yeah, their training of pastors, their writings, and we'll talk about that a little bit more, but again, even us as Reformed Baptists, I mean, how many of us were tremendously influenced and helped, you know, by in our journey by books, you know, that were written by people in the past, and Luther and Calvin, absolutely, during their own lifetimes. But also, what do we consider a very vital part of missionary work? The translation of scriptures into the language of the people that we're trying to reach, right? And again, okay, Germany and Switzerland, they were Christendom at this time, but those people didn't even have the scriptures in their own languages. Or if they did, they were very, very bad translations. So we'll talk about that. And then their actual sending of men to plant churches in other countries, which again, doesn't get much attention. So let's just look at each one of these relatively briefly. So the Reformers preaching and teaching, again, we do believe the Bible teaches that preaching is the primary means of saving and preserving grace, right? Of evangelism, right? It's the preaching of God's word. Think of what we saw just one place in the scriptures in Romans chapter 10. You know, with how shall they, you know, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they, I'm sorry, I just get my Bible and actually read it. That might actually help. Yes, the herd, the herd first. Let me make sure I get the sequence right. Romans again? Oh, the New Testament. Okay. So again, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, verse 13. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how they are to believe in him, and as I've argued, whom they have never heard, and how are they to hear without someone preaching, and how are they to preach unless they are sent, right? He wraps it all up, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, which he just defined as the preaching of the gospel by those who are sent by God, right? The primary means of evangelism. Not the only, God is free to work in his own ways, but primarily through the proclamation of the gospel by his ordained ministers, right? His ordained preachers. We believe that, and we, at least I hope we believe that, and it's something that we emphasize, especially in the Reformed tradition as well. So if that's the primary means of evangelism, of, you know, the primary means of bringing about saving faith, then yes, their regular preaching ministries were very much, especially in pagan Christendom, right, in this dark place that was Europe, this mission field that was Europe, their proclamation of the gospel was, I think, rightly considered missionary activity. Luther and Calvin preached thousands of sermons during their lives, presumably always to congregations that included unbelievers, right? Virtually every one of those sermons calling upon people to believe in Christ, right? It's hardly can you pick up one of Luther or Calvin's sermon. There's not some application directly of the gospel to repent of your sin, to believe in Christ, and to receive salvation. Because again, they're preaching to people. We know, you know, not everyone who is even within a church like ours, you know, a Baptist church where we require members to have a credible profession of faith, that there's going to be unbelievers who hear the preaching of the word. And so we make that application. But how much more so with Luther and Calvin, especially early in their ministries, when theirs is the only church around and people just, it was their custom, right? They went to church. They went to originally the Catholic church. They heard the Latin mass and then there was Reformation, but it means that the church is reformed and now they're preaching the true gospel and they're preaching it in their own language. But these people, you know, largely were unbelievers. And they were brought to faith through the preaching, the gospel preaching of Luther and Calvin, but preached thousands of sermons during their lives. Now, I was thinking about that, and you think, to say thousands, I don't know, we're unimpressed by big numbers these days, but to say thousands of sermons during their lifetimes, I think you know, it's possible that they might have gotten into the 10,000 range, but just, you know, do quick math in your head. So, you know, there's 52 Sundays every year. Say you even preach, you know, twice a Sunday. How many sermons is that a year? Yeah, it's like 104 sermons a year.
10 years.
With 10 years, you get to 1,000 finally. So I actually would be curious. I didn't go back through. I've got probably record of every sermon that I've preached and everything. I don't know how many it is, but I've, you know, been a pastor for about 10 years. I was preaching for a couple years regularly before that. But most Sundays I preach, you know, once, maybe twice. But Luther and Calvin did a whole lot more than that. Now, in some ways, I'm hesitant to put these numbers up in front of you because I don't want your expectations to rise. But does anyone know what a typical preaching load both Luther and Calvin had? Have you ever heard some of those statistics? Okay, Walter. What's that?
Once or twice a day, like every morning sermon.
Yeah, not quite like that, but it's interesting to just even kind of think about this. You know, how many sermons are they preaching? Luther. This is just a quotation from Stephen Lawson. On most Sundays, he preached two or three times, and by his own admission, often I preach four sermons on one day. In addition, he usually preached at least two to three times during the week, sometimes more. Right? So they would, it's almost like, you know, kind of the Catholic Mass, you know, people were used to just kind of going to it in the morning, you know, before work or things like that. And the reformers, when they came in, just kind of kept that schedule, except now they're actually preaching from the Word of God. And so people would come to the church early in the morning and they would hear a sermon before they would go off and start their days. So usually during the work, two or three times, sometimes more. On religious holidays, he preached twice a day. And religious holidays in the 16th century in Europe, there were a whole lot of religious holidays. There were a whole lot of religious holidays. And Luther kept the observation, of course, of a lot of those. He's a little bit different in his view of the regulative principle. His relentless drive is seen in this work is seen in the staggering number of sermons he preached, 7,000 just between 1510 and 1546, so 36 years. That's almost 200 sermons per year or four per week. Throughout his ministry, Luther preached on average one sermon every 2 days. Some 2,300 of these biblical expositions survive in written form. I mean, 2,300 that you can still get, you can still read, and people do get, and people do read. It's a great profit. But, you know, throughout his ministry, so on average, one sermon every 2 days. For his entire ministry, and often much, much heavier than that. And again, why did they do that? Why did Luther do that? Because he wanted to primarily bring people who did not know Christ to the gospel and to bring them to salvation. Yes.
And probably at a pace that you weren't listening to one or two like we would, you know, per week, but at a pace where his people were getting the whole of scripture very, very quickly explained to them, those that were not able to go to the university for advanced training, just the average person, you know,
instead of who at that point, despite being Catholic their entire lives, knew very, very little of the scripture, knew very little of anything. So Calvin then, Calvin, for the duration of his ministry, Calvin's approach was to preach systematically through entire books of the Bible. And again, the famous story of Calvin when he was exiled from Geneva and for how long? For a couple of years. And then when he returned to Geneva, the first Sunday, he picked up at the very next verse that he had left off 2 years ago and he'd been in exile. He just picked right up where he had left off. And so he would preach systematically. And this is, again, getting ahead of ourselves, but this is how he taught his students to preach as well. Just line by line exposition of scripture, extemporaneous, but just you open it up and generally to the Greek, to the Hebrew, and you just work your way through the text. Calvin preached from the New Testament on Sunday mornings, from the New Testament or the Psalms on Sunday afternoons. So again, that was primarily, yeah, his maybe more evangelistic kind of preaching on Sunday mornings and afternoons. So New Testament or Psalms on Sunday, but he would preach twice every Sunday. And then from the Old Testament, every morning of the week, every other week. So that was his schedule. So he would preach at least twice every Sunday in Geneva. And then every other week, he would preach every morning of the week from the Old Testament. And again, people would just go early in the morning. It was 6 o'clock in the morning, 6 a.m. In the summer, 7 a.m. in the winter. Just because of light issues, I'm sure. They didn't have daylight savings time back then. Lucky then. But every other week. So some of the other elders of the church in Geneva would preach, you know, every other week. But Calvin, every other week, would preach every day. In this consecutive fashion, Calvin preached through most of the books of Scripture. And again, we have most of those recorded for us. People still can and do read Calvin's sermons. Now that's their preaching. And again, almost every one of those sermons had a call to faith in the gospel. It was evangelistic, also to build up the saints, of course, but there was always a call to the gospel as well. Yeah, Walter.
And I was just going to mention, even Calvin's commentaries are very pastoral. They're very,
oh yeah. Not, well, even his institutes are very pastoral.
Yeah. So when, you know, I don't know what people think of, you know, Calvin and Luther, but very easy to read, you know.
Yeah.
And they wrote that way specifically because their people were just not highly educated.
Yeah. And, you know, we're getting a little ourselves to the sort of writing stage, but the, you know, Calvin's commentaries cover almost the entirety of Scripture. One man who wrote almost, and it's good and it's deep and it's but again, it's pastoral as well. There's applications throughout. I mean, what type of commentary series even written today is still going to be used widely in 500 years? And probably very, very few of them. I mean, it's incredible to think, but people still, I mean, even not even just Calvinists, but people will use Calvin's commentaries because they are, it's excellent scholarship. It's incredible. So they're preaching, but also they're teaching. And by that, I mean, they're sort of as professors. They were pastors and professors. Between them, they taught thousands of theological and ministerial students, many of them international, and who then went back to their home countries. Here's some numbers again. Luther, between 1520 and 1560, you just can't even imagine numbers like this back in the 16th century. 16,000 theological students went through Wittenberg. And I think Luther would have taught every single one of them if they were theological students. Now, there were other kinds of students and stuff, but primarily, you know, the universities at that time were theological schools. They were preparing people for ministry. Again, a lot of them Roman Catholic ministry, but not Wittenberg. And a third of those students, so a third of 16,000, so that's over 5,000, a third of them came from outside Germany. So a lot of them came from Scandinavia, came from Eastern Europe. Again, if you move more into Western Europe, you get a predominance of, you know, kind of French speaking. And so they were drawn more to Geneva. But in the Netherlands and in Scandinavia, those students would come to Wittenberg, and Luther taught them. 16,000 over 40 years. I mean, this is incredible numbers. And again, they would go back. And there's a number of these students that were direct students of Luther, who then very clearly took the gospel back to their home countries, to Scandinavia, to Sweden. I'm trying to think. Sweden at that time, I think, controlled Norway and Finland as well. I think it was all part of the same kingdom. But so the gospel kind of going back to Sweden, and there was, you know, a decent amount of reformation that took place within Sweden as well, into Poland, into Denmark. You know, a lot of these students came and they brought the reformation back with them. They brought the gospel back with them. Calvin. Now, this is even more interesting. Now, again, I have more information on Calvin with a lot of these things, understandably. But from the 1540s, Geneva had turned into a city of refuge for Protestants from many countries. And it had. So from the Netherlands, from France in particular, but also from England and from Scotland. John Knox was one of those. Again, John Knox, you know, the Mary, Queen of Scots, Catholic, you know, she drove John Knox out of Scotland for a while. And where did he go? He came to Geneva, and he learned much in Geneva. And then he took that back to Scotland. He said that Geneva was the most perfect school of Christ, you know, then in existence. Of course, John Knox very boldly then went back and spread the gospel in his home country. After 1555, when persecution in France became less intense for a few years. Now note that date, 1555, it is significant. So there was intense persecution of the Protestants in France until 1555, when there was something of a cool down of that. It wasn't completely gone, but there was about a 7-year kind of hiatus until the wars of religion then broke out in France. So 1555, for 7 years, the church in Geneva began a concerted effort to train pastors and send them back to France. And this is what they did. This is really what Calvin devoted the last years of his life to training pastors, and particularly French-speaking pastors, and sending them back into France. Now, again, some of the numbers aren't very clear, because obviously this was a time of persecution. You didn't keep records of where you're sending all of these people that then the Catholics could come and find and target people with that. I mean, we still have that today. There's regularly, you know, our missionary prayer letter that comes out, it says, don't post any of this to the internet. Don't do these things. I mean, we have to be very careful about this even now today. And so how much back then? The records, they kept pretty meticulous records, but we have indication that they're not even complete records. From what we have, it's impressive. The Venerable Company of Pastors is what it's called in Geneva. I always like the word venerable. I have to throw that in there. Now, the Venerable Company of Pastors in Geneva recorded that between 1555 and 1562, so that 7-year time of lessening, 85 men were fully trained and sent to pastor in France. So 7 years, 85 men that you're sending out. And again, this is just one church or group of churches in Geneva that's involved in this, 85. But there's an indication that that's very low because the records were kind of spotty. Other sources indicate that only in 1561 alone, right, the second to last of those 7 years, 142 pastors were sent to France, right? So again, if you get maybe a fuller, so in 1 year there was 142, which means that 85 is probably very, 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 very low. So it's incredible to think. I mean, this is what Calvin devoted himself to, training pastors, sending them back to plant churches in France. In 1555, there was only one fully organized Reformed church in France, so the beginning of that 7-year period. 7 years later, there were almost 2,000 such churches. And again, not all just directly from Geneva, I'm sure, but obviously they were the ones who were much more involved in that. And so the French Huguenot movement during this time just exploded. Now, I've read some statistics that toward the end of this period, as much as 30% of the population of France were communicant members in a Huguenot and a Reformed church or something like that. Again, it's just in 7 years, this explosive growth, and a huge amount of that was Calvin training men and sending them back to France. You know, people who had been exiled because of persecution from France and sending them back. Yes, Alec.
Also, people were trained by John Calvin's successor, trained William Perkins.
Yes, oh yeah.
William Perkins, like, acted.
Yeah, yeah. You can kind of trace that theological heritage, that spiritual heritage line. Back to all the English speaking world, of course, through John Knox, men like who's the one that's Coverdale? Miles Coverdale was in Geneva for a long period of time. So it's incredible. Now, again, to look at something like that and say that's not missions. I mean, that would be like, I think I've used in sometimes the analogy of us being persecuted and fleeing to Canada, but at this point, that seems like it would be different. But let's say that. Let's say, you know, Mike Kirkpatrick or Jim Butler or someone in Canada, they get exiled to the United States, to Washington State or Oregon or Idaho, probably Idaho or Montana. And then they spend, you know, a decade training other men who've been exiled for their faith, other Protestants, training them for gospel ministry, and then sending them back into Canada to plant churches and saying, no, that doesn't count as missions. that is missionary activity. That is exactly what missions ought to be. Because that was Calvin, you know, exiled himself from France. And what did he do? He took other exiles from France, he trained them, and he sent them back in. One of the pet projects of Calvin was the Geneva Academy. Calvin, I'm trying to think when he died exactly. It might have even been before this started. But the Geneva Academy, this was something even separate from the Venerable School of Pastors. But it was really a robust academic preparation, not just for ministry. It was primarily for ministers. It was primarily theology, but they would also train people in law and different professions as well. But they all had it'd be like a Christian liberal arts college, maybe a very solid theological basis. And then they would carry that into their professions. But the Geneva Academy, founded in 1559, trained 1,600 men by the time Theodore Beza retired. So Beza was Calvin's successor. But, you know, during just that the first generation of it, 1,600 men. And again, the majority of them became pastors, became ministers of the gospel. Its graduates joked that their graduation certificate was a death sentence because so many died for the faith in France. They would talk about their certificates they got from Geneva Academy as a death sentence. And so many of these people were martyrs for the gospel. And again, through the influence primarily of Calvin and the others in Geneva. So again, in that, in preaching and teaching, and especially in training of pastors, I think very, very clearly that's missionary activity. And again, it wasn't just for their benefit. They were sending these missionaries to other places, Luther to Scandinavia, to Poland, Calvin to France and to England, to Scotland. So much of this was due to their work. The Reformers' writing and Bible translation. Luther's writings. Luther saw part of his ministry as expounding the scriptures to all the world and teaching everybody. This was really in response to a criticism that was given to him. There was probably a Roman Catholic, you know, priest that was in a parish near Luther's or something that basically accused him of overstepping his bounds, right? Because of his writings and because he was influencing so many people, you know, you just stay within your own parish bounds. You know, you have to, a little anachronistic, but you know, you've got this geographical territory and then you leave it to the pastor or the priest of the other church to deal with that. You're not supposed to cross that. But his writings were going everywhere. Again, in God's providence, the printing press, the movable type printing press had just been invented, and Luther made great use of that immediately. And so his writings just during his own lifetime, some of his writings went through, there were like something like 1,000 editions of his works by the time, you know, he even died in his own lifetime. And they were translated into numerous different languages. They went everywhere, influencing a tremendous number of people, impacting people from many different nations and many different ages. John Wesley is one of them. I'm sure there's others if I thought hard enough about it. But John Wesley was converted by reading Luther's preface to his commentary on Galatians. It was reading Luther in English. So a translation, you know, a couple generations later, but John Wesley was converted through the writings of Luther. And if, you know, generations later, how many during Luther's own lifetime? We know, you know, Luther's writings made it to England, some of them in Latin, and so the academics, but William Tyndale might have been one that was converted through reading Luther, but I know that he read Luther, he appreciated much of what Luther had done. There's no way really probably to quantify the impact of the writings of these men. Calvin, here we go, we're going through this really quickly, but just to think about it, many who fled to Geneva from France, Italy, and England were printers. It was amazing to see in God's providence how that happened. But again, maybe just people who publish books, print books, you know, tend to be more in line with freedom of speech and those type of things. So they tended to be persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. And so many of them fled to Geneva, and they brought their skills with them. And so there was a lot of publishing work that happened in Geneva. Again, Calvin's sermons, commentary, still widely read today, to say nothing of his institutes. And how many people have had the theological views tremendously shaped by his institutes. But as Walter points out, you know, we think of the institutes as like, oh, a dry, you know, systematic theology. I always say the several sections you can read, but I think it's at the beginning of book three, his section on prayer is just incredible. It's some of the best, most devotional writing on prayer that I've ever read. And it's in his Institutes of Christian Theology, you know, his systematic theology, which is incredible. Again, how can we quantify this? It's translated into hundreds of different languages spread throughout all the world and still continuing to have positive impacts for the gospel to this day. But what about Bible translation? Now, again, we often equate Bible translation work with missions. And again, what greater way to get the gospel than to translate the scriptures into the language of people who don't have it? And at that point, you know, people in Saxony, people in Geneva, people in Europe would have, you know, by that standard, be considered an unreached people group by our standards, right? They didn't even have the scriptures in their own languages. And so that was one of Luther's key tasks. Luther's German Bible, of course, when he was had to be hiding in Wartburg Castle for a few years, you know, that's what he dedicated himself to. He couldn't be preaching. He couldn't be doing the stuff. He hated it. But he thought, if I'm going to be here in God's providence, I'm going to do something worthwhile. And he translated the entire scriptures into German. It was the first Bible in German, and this is going to be a theme, to be translated from Hebrew and Greek and not from the Latin Vulgate. So there were, I think, a couple, maybe one German translations of the scriptures, but it was just from the Latin Vulgate, from the Roman Catholic Bible. So it wasn't going back to the Greek, to the Hebrew, to get an accurate sense of these words and bring them across. I mean, I can't even imagine doing a one-person translation of scripture. I mean, even with all the tools and things that we have available today, but Luther doing that, I mean, it was an incredible feat. And it basically is the standard Bible in Germany still today. It's used. Now, it's gone through a bunch of different revisions and things like that, but the basis of what the German Bible is still even today is Luther's translation. I think the most recent revision was in like 2017, so it's ongoing. But it's the basis of it is still to this day what Luther did. Similarly with translations under Calvin. Now, Calvin himself certainly had the intellectual ability to be able to translate scripture, but he oversaw translations. He was very much involved with them. In fact, both of these are about to mention, he wrote prefaces to. So he was very much involved in the work, very much helping in the work, but they were primarily done by other people under him, but in Geneva. French translation. Under Calvin, the first French translation from Hebrew and Greek was published. Again, first directly from Hebrew and Greek. It just spread all over the place from Geneva throughout France, because again, all these pastors he was training and sending out, they took this French translation with them. English translation. What English translation of the scripture is associated with Calvin? Ah, the Geneva Bible. Yes, that's what we have back here. The Geneva Bible. What do you know about the Geneva Bible? I'm just curious. Yeah, it's right there. A number of firsts that you can could credit the Geneva Bible with. It's sometimes you may have heard this, sometimes called the Breaches Bible, because it's translation of Genesis 3:7, is it? That Adam and Eve made breeches for themselves out of leaves. So like breeches is where we get that term. So it was kind of a idiosyncratic translation, but that people even back then thought was a little bit amusing. But it's sometimes called the Breeches Bible. But if you know the Breeches Bible in history of that, what else, Al?
Oh, just that it's often it's often forgotten, because a lot of people think that Genesis was the first English.
Yeah, and there definitely were. Well, okay, 1611. When was the Geneva Bible translated? Well, the New Testament was done a lot earlier. The full thing came out in 1560. So 51 years before the King James. 51 years. And again, it's a lot of it's very similar. The King James translators used a lot of the Geneva Bible as well as a lot of Tyndale's translation as well.
Was the Tyndale Bible an English Bible?
Yes. It was earlier, so it would have been early 1500s. However, the distinction with the Geneva Bible, and to, not to diminish anything that Tyndale did, I mean, he's an incredible man, gave his life for his work to translate the scriptures, but Tyndale only knew Greek and Latin. And so he translated the New Testament from Greek into English. And again, a huge majority of what Tyndale did is still in the King James. It's still in modern translations of the scripture. It's incredible. But he had to be dependent on the Latin Vulgate for the Old Testament. So as with Luther's German translation and this French translation, the Geneva Bible published in 1560, it was the first English translation from Greek, Hebrew and Greek. So directly from the Hebrew and Greek, the first one that had ever been done. It was also the first Bible with cross-references and notes. And still, these notes are incredible. And again, a lot of them came directly from Calvin. So this was, if you want to consider it, the very first study Bible, right? So it was something that not only gave the scriptures in the native language to these people from the originals, so very, very faithful, but it also gave them help to interpret and understand this. If you were with us on Wednesday night, I read you one of the notes there, right? In Acts 21, when Paul is told by some of these believers in the spirit not to go to Jerusalem, and you think, well, did Paul disobey a direct command from the Holy Spirit? And as has been interpreted for a long time, but it's preserved in the note in the Geneva Bible, that, you know, the most likely understanding of that is what we see later with the prophet Agabus, that the Spirit revealed to these brothers that Paul was going to be arrested, that he was going to suffer there. But their application of that, therefore don't go to Jerusalem, was from themselves. It wasn't directly from the Holy Spirit. And again, that goes back to Calvin's interpretation of that, preserved in the Geneva Bible. Still to this day, the notes in the Geneva Bible are incredibly helpful. If you want to get, you can get electronic copies of them really easily. But it's still very, very helpful in many ways. And it's still a good translation. Yeah. It can be. Yeah, it's even kind of older English than even the King James. Amazing how much that translates. But the Geneva Bible actually was well, let me put this up here. So it was the dominant English Bible for 100 years. Right, again, it was 61 years before the King James. And then once the King James came out, it still took a while for it to kind of replace the Geneva. And so one of the distinctions of the Geneva Bible was it was the Bible of the pilgrims, right? Both in Jamestown and in Plymouth, the Bible that was brought over was a Geneva Bible, right? The first kind of American Bible was the Genevan Bible. And then, yeah, gradually got kind of replaced by the King James translation. Now, there's a lot behind all of that, but part of the reason why King James wanted to get a new translation was that he didn't like some of the translations, and especially not a lot of the notes in the Geneva Bible. He didn't like them. The Geneva Bible uses the word tyrant, and the King James Bible does not have the word tyrant in it. It's interesting. But especially some of the notes that kind of were, you know, more bringing out maybe political implications of some of the things King James had an issue with. So it gradually kind of took the place of the Geneva, but the Geneva was the first in many ways. It was the first English Bible, one of the very first translations, if not the first translation of the Bible that used numbers for verses. That actually had just been introduced by Stephen Etain in 1555, so just 5 years before the Geneva Bible came out. But that was with the Greek manuscripts. So this is one of the very first, if not the first translation that had numbers for the verses and things like that, which then they can cross-reference things more easily, which is why they did that. That's why they liked that. So again, but how much impact has Luther's German translation, Calvin's French and English translations had in the world, in the church? How many people have come to Christ because of it? We have no idea. But that's missionary work, right? Translate the scriptures into the language of the people so they can read it and see it for themselves. Oh, that's right. I keep looking at that clock, and it is not correct. Okay, well, I do want to get through this, and we've got 8 minutes. I'll see what I can do. Now, beyond this, so those are things that, again, maybe get overlooked, but what about direct missionary? And in this sense, I'm using it kind of in that strict, narrower sense of, you know, across the seas with completely pagan people, any direct missionary involvement. Now, there's a lot of things that you could argue for here, but I'll just pick two that even some of the harshest critics of Luther and Calvin will at least acknowledge. We'll just mention Luther really quickly because I want to spend time on what Calvin did and the Genevan church. So what about Luther? Direct, you know, sort of cross-cultural missionary involvement. And again, within that geographical context, we've said, well, Luther sent and supported missionaries to bring the gospel to the pagan Lapps in modern Finland. Now, the Lapps were not Christianized. They were not Roman Catholic. They were not anything. They had a separate language, separate culture. Now, again, they were sort of under the control of Sweden, but they had their kind of distinct sort of autonomous zone. And as I said, Luther had a lot of Scandinavian students that came to him, and some of those Scandinavian students, Luther then sent, and he supported them. He would write them letters, giving them advice. He intervened with the King of Sweden once to make sure that they still had the freedom to be able to minister among the Lapps. It's probably the first time the gospel had come to this particular ethnic group and this language, and it was directly thanks to Luther and a lot of his activity. We could say a lot more about that, but I do want to talk about Calvin because this is an interesting story. And I got 6 minutes to do it. All right, Calvin. So this is, and I think I've mentioned this, the Genevan mission to Brazil. Now, how many of you before, I don't know if I actually mentioned this in the past couple of weeks, but how many of you had heard about this mission to Brazil before? Oh, okay, no one. Yeah, it's an interesting story. Now, again, sadly, it's often, as I'll say at the end, it's often kind of just dismissed as a failure or even talked about as, oh, it was just sort of a colonizing attempt. It really wasn't, you know, for the purpose of bringing the gospel to people who had never heard it. But the facts don't bear that out. So this is, I'll try to tell the story as quickly as I can. So France took advantage of the confusion after the moving of the line of demarcation. So you remember that 1640s, late 1640s or 1540s, line of demarcation had been drawn right down the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, dividing up the world between Portugal and Spain. And then the Pope moved it, but he didn't realize he was cutting off a big chunk of Brazil, which stuck out east of that line of demarcation, which again is why Brazilians speak Portuguese. And so Portugal then immediately started running in there. There was conflict between Portugal and Spain, but France kind of took advantage of that chaos and went and formed a colony in Brazil, kind of thought, okay, before this all gets settled out, let's make sure we've got a colony as well. So they established a colony on an island in the Bay of Rio de Janeiro in 1555. Again, 1555 is just when the intense persecution of the Protestants, of the Reformed Huguenots in France by the Catholics had kind of begun to ease up a little bit. This effort was led by a man named Nicolas Durand de Villignon. I think is how you pronounce that. I'm not really good at French. Villignon, and just you can remember that because he is the villain of the story. So Villignon, he was leading that up. Now, again, he had mixed motives. It's primarily he just wanted his own little empire. He wanted to get rich. You know, he was kind of involved in the Navy at the time. But he had to get, of course, permission from the king, which means he needed another nobleman to kind of help him out. And so he asked for help from the Grand Admiral of France, Gaspard de Coligny. Now, if you read much about the Reformation in Geneva, in France, Coligny became a very important figure. At this point, he was sympathetic to the Huguenots, but he wasn't openly declared himself as a Huguenot. Later, he would. And he was very rich, very influential, and he used his influence to shelter a lot of Huguenots. And so even in this, at this point, even though he hadn't openly declared himself as a Huguenot, he thought that this colony, this opportunity, might serve as a refuge for them, right? Kind of like the pilgrims, you know, from England, you know, seeking religious freedom. He thought, well, okay, if France can establish a colony, then maybe some of the Huguenots can flee there and they'll have safety. So that was his desire in all of this. Villeneuve, it became very clear later, just wanted to get rich. But he, you know, very much kind of at first pretended, as it came known later, that he was all for the Huguenots. And so let's load this up with Huguenots. Again, a lot of the colonists, like typical colonists, some of them were debtors and they were prisoners and stuff. People you could get to volunteer to go across the world and carve out a civilization, you know, somewhere. There were a lot of Huguenots who went with him too. Villeneuve, so he had kind of a first attempt, obviously with all the rabble-rousers that he brought with them. He had a lot of trouble. And so he wanted help. He wanted reinforcements. And so he then wrote to the church in Geneva. And this is what he asked for. He requested ministers of the word of God. Right. So sometimes, again, historians of missions will say this didn't really count because they were just sort of like chaplains for the Protestants that went there. But look at what else. Even Villeneuve himself said, so ministers of the word of God, so pastors, send pastors and other people who are well instructed in the Christian religion. Right. He wanted artisans. He wanted people that would help to establish a colony, but he wanted them to be solid Christian men. In order to better reform him and his people and to bring the savages to the knowledge of their salvation. Right. So, yes, help the colony, help us to reform the church and our worship here, but also to, and again, this is old timey language, but to bring the native people to the knowledge of salvation as well. This was the letter. And it was reported that upon receiving these letters and hearing this news, the Church of Geneva at once gave thanks to God for the extension of the reign of Jesus Christ in a country so distant. Right? They get this letter and they immediately think this is a wonderful opportunity. As I said, historical context, the seas were controlled by the Roman Catholic Church at this point, by Spain, by Portugal, a lesser degree by France. And so this was kind of the one opportunity that presented it to themselves to go across the world into a completely foreign culture and to bring the gospel to the native peoples that lived there. And it's very clear that's what their goal was. That was what got them excited about this opportunity. So the Genevan church sent two ministers and not just, you know, newbies. This is another thing that's important. Sent seasoned ministers. One of them was in his 50s and he was a doctor of theology. Right. So he was one of these professors, even within the Genevan Academy as well. But two pastors, two of their pastors, they decided to send. And then they sent several other artisans who had volunteered. But again, they were all solid Christian men. Most of them had gone through the Genevan Academy as well. And among them was a shoemaker named Jean Delary, who was also a theology student. And I just mentioned Jean Delary because he's really one of the primary reasons that we know anything about this. Spoiler alert, he's one of the very few who survives and makes it back to Geneva. And when he did, he wrote an account of it. And it's been translated, and I think it's public domain. If you want some interesting reading this week, just Google Jean Delary, you know, Brazil, and you'll find his account. Or I can send it to you if you'd like. I got a copy of it. But he was a theology student. So again, yeah, he was a tradesman, he was a shoemaker, but he was also a theology student, so very solid. Oh, okay. And it's 10:31, but it's interesting. They also sent, now interesting, six boys, meaning young men, in order to live with the natives and learn their language, right? So they, again, this shows their intent was not just to serve as like a chaplain for this colony of Frenchmen, but they six young men that they said, okay, they're going to live with the actual natives, learn their culture, learn their language so we can communicate the gospel to them. One of the ministers a few years later wrote back to Calvin expressing, yeah, there were difficulties, there was slow progress of evangelizing the natives, but that's what they were trying to do. But he concluded, since the Most High has given us this task, we expect this Edom to become a future possession for Christ, right? So, we're preaching the gospel. We're doing what God has called us to do. We expect with his blessing that it'll succeed. Now, sadly, the mission did not have much time to develop. Villignon, it turned out, was not really convinced, in his Reformed theology as a Huguenot. He began to interfere with the church services, demanding greater conformity to Roman Catholic practices. Of course, the Huguenots refused. And so he turned on them almost immediately. He tried to starve them into submission by cutting their rations. He would beat them and flog them publicly. Eventually, he took some of their leaders out to sea and threw them in the ocean to die. He turned completely on them and began persecuting them horribly. Some managed to escape onto the mainland, and they tried to sort of form a separate colony on the mainland. But most of them were killed by Jesuits. Of course, there were Jesuits there, Roman Catholic missionaries, quote unquote, who then killed these French Huguenots, or by the natives, and only a few made it back to Geneva, one of them being Jean Delary. Now, again, doing this really fast, this missionary endeavor is often dismissed as a mere colonizing effort or just as a failure. But again, since when do we look at a genuine missionary effort and consider it to be a failure when most of the people end up being martyred for the faith? And who knows what seeds were planted in that, so many other missionary martyrs of which were away. Just to say, because it failed, then this wasn't really a genuine missionary effort. This had all the hallmarks of a genuine missionary effort, right? We want to learn their culture. We want to learn their language. We want to establish a church in this place. We want to bring these natives who've never heard the gospel to faith in Jesus Christ. And they gave their lives for it, right? These men gave their lives. One of the ministers made it back. One of the ministers that was sent was one of those who was killed for their faith. It was the one overseas missionary opportunity presented to Geneva. They seized on it. They rejoiced in it. Many of them gave their lives for it. These are martyrs. These are missionary martyrs. And again, it's something that's very often ignored or dismissed, but talk about direct missionary involvement. So again, missionary theology, missionary activity. Yes, you can find all of that in the Reformers in many different ways. So that's where we'll have to end now. But next week we'll come back and we'll draw some sort of positive lessons on a biblical missiology that I think we see illustrated by the Reformers as well, but we need to end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for these examples. Thank you for faithful men from all ages who have given their lives for the spread of the gospel. We pray, make us as earnest and zealous, being willing to sacrifice for that same end. To the glory of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. All right, 10:45, we'll regather for worship.